All right, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Thank you, Rudy, for that. Special this morning. First Corinthians chapter 15, of course, last week we were looking at the fact of the resurrection, that it in fact occurred, and you see it not only told to us, prophesied in Scripture, but also the eyewitness accounts. Over 500 people personally seeing, actually interacting with Jesus Christ. And then you had the conversion of Paul himself. And there is just a plethora of evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. Well, now Paul in this segment of 1 Corinthians talks about how absolutely necessary the resurrection is. Without the resurrection, we have no hope. But I also want to clarify and make sure that, and I think Paul brings this out as well, that when it comes to the resurrection, we're not talking about just life after death. We're talking about a bodily resurrection. So when you die, you don't just become like an angel and you're floating around on a cloud with a golden harp or something. And no. That is not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that your body will not stay buried in the ground. Your body is going to be resurrected, reconstituted, new and improved. And your soul and body will be rejoined at the resurrection, and you will live forevermore, kind of like you are now, with a body and soul and spirit. By the way, when Jesus rose from the dead, did he have a body? Of course he did. And he's the first fruits. That means we're going to be just like he was when he was resurrected. Now, notice in verse 12, when he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead," and the way he writes this, it's just assumed to be true. In other words, the Corinthians had heard lots of preaching about how Christ had risen from the dead. So then he says, "How say some among you?" He says, "I can't believe that some of you actually believe that there's no resurrection of the dead." You see, in Paul's day, there were many who believed in soul sleep. By the way, there are people today who still believe in that. Seventh-day Adventists are some who believe in soul sleep. That just comes to mind because we have a Seventh-day Adventist church just down the street here. Soul sleep. Or maybe that your identity is just kind of absorbed into some sort of cosmic sea. You're a drop that goes into the ocean, and you just kind of lose your identity. You just become part of the whole. And as the waves crash against that eternal shore, the beauty of the crashing of the waves, you're a part of all of that. Well, what is that, right? That doesn't give me great hope. Some believe in reincarnation. That when you die, you know, if you're good, you come back as somebody else, maybe a little higher in station, maybe a little more wealth. If you're bad, you know, you could come back as a cockroach. You know, it just depends on how you're living. And eventually, if you live and do well enough and then live again and do well enough, you eventually become the drop that disappears in the ocean. Dualism. This was popularized by Plato in Greek philosophy and was kind of the philosophy of the day during the time period of the first century when the New Testament was written. Many believed that material world was evil, that spirit, the metaphysical, that was what was good. And so people couldn't wait to die so that their soul would be, you know, freed from the prison of this body. Christianity even, some aberrant forms, some heretical forms of Christianity even adopted some of this, and it became known as Gnosticism. And John actually has to deal with this in 1 John. But you know what? Soul sleep, absorption into cosmic, some cosmic sea, the Bible does not teach that. I think a really good example of what happens to people after they die is look at the Mount of Transfiguration. There were two people who had died a long time before, like Moses and Elijah. Moses had been gone for 1,500 years. Elijah for probably about 750 years or so. And they're standing there talking with Jesus. Their identities have not been absorbed into some cosmic sea. They're still rational, personal beings talking with Jesus about his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection. Reincarnation? Well, the Bible teaches it is appointed unto man 15 times to die? No. Once to die. After that, the judgment. Dualism? Well, by the way, even in the scriptures in Acts chapter 17, remember when Paul is preaching at Mars Hill in Athens? And this is what it says in Acts 17:32. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this is the Greek philosophers' population there of the city. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Like, that is so ridiculous. Resurrection of people and bodily form. Oh, that's ridiculous. Well, the people at Corinth are having to deal with all of these philosophies that are milling about and the popular thinking of the day. They're having to figure out what is true. And Paul says, this is what's true. The bodily resurrection, your resurrection of your body, is absolutely critical to your faith. We call it a fundamental of the faith. And I submit to you this morning that if you do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and bodily resurrection of the saints, I don't think you can be a Christian. It is so important. In fact, Paul's going to say, your faith is vain if you don't believe this. So, we want to see in verses 12 through 20, first of all, this morning, we say that the bodily resurrection is fundamental to our faith. Number one, it is logically necessary. It is logically necessary. Now, what Paul's going to do in the first couple of verses here, he's kind of playing the what-if game. Have you ever thought about things like, well, what if, you know, my dad went over to Vietnam when I was about two. What if my dad died in Vietnam? Within 24 hours of him landing in Saigon, a rocket landed behind him and killed the guy behind him and put shrapnel in my dad's body. Within 24 hours of landing there. Now, I was born, but I have four younger brothers that wouldn't have existed. My dad was a huge influence in shaping my life spiritually. He was my best friend. What if? Well, he's going to kind of do this what if. And we're going to see how absolutely critical the resurrection of the body and Christ's resurrection, of course, and then how that influences us as well. So, number one, verses 12 through 13. If there is no resurrection, then obviously Christ did not rise from the dead. Let's take a look at this. Now, verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So apparently there must have been some in the church at Corinth that said, you know what? This whole resurrection thing, like people dying and actually their body being raised from the dead and being in heaven, I mean, that's not true. And maybe they were talking about, sounding really spiritual and saying something like, well, we all know that in some form or fashion, the memory of our loved ones lives on. Like, what does that mean, right? You know, when we die, we slough off this mortal coil
like a snake his skin, and then we're free. Okay, what does that mean? Are you like a Jacob Marley walking through, you know, in Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol, that, you know, the departed bodiless ghost that's walking around with the chains and stuff? Is that what we have to look forward to? Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. Right? Isn't that logical? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then it stands to reason Christ can't have been resurrected. If there's no resurrection. So if there's no resurrection, Christ did not rise from the dead. It was common among the Greeks and Romans of that day that they did not believe in the immortality of man. In fact, one tombstone of the first century read, this is what the inscription on the tombstone said, I am not. I am free from wishes. That was such a common inscription of the day that they would begin to just put the first letter of each of those words on the tombstone, kind of abbreviated it. It's like what we do today on a tombstone when we say R.I.P., right? We know what that means. Rest in peace. So rather than writing the whole thing out, you just put R.I.P., we understand what that means. Well, they would take that, I was not, I was, I am not. I am free from wishes. That's it. That's it. Greek philosophy taught that when the soul left the body, it was like a breath. Simply dissipated and was no more. There was a community called Nag Hammadi where some ancient documents were found, and it kind of explained as well what was going on in the first century among many people. They believed that there was no physical resurrection, only a spiritual resurrection. And this was what they called a Gnostic community. So when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord and you just kind of float around for all eternity that way. No physical resurrection because the body is evil, is what they believed. And please understand something too. Occasionally I'll hear somebody say, oh, you know, I miss... you know, my loved ones so much, but I know they're an angel in heaven now. Nope. Human beings will never become angels. Angels will never become human beings. They're two separate entities. And angels don't have bodies, but human beings do have bodies. And human beings will have bodies forever in heaven with the Lord. You don't become an angel. You stay a human being. Even Jewish thought of the first century leaned towards a spiritual afterlife only. Remember Masada, the saga of the Jews holding out against the Roman invasion of Palestine in 70 AD? Well, about 1,000 or so Jews rushed off into the wilderness, holed themselves up in this fortress called Masada. And for about 3 years they held off the Roman legions. But finally, the night before the Jewish rebels knew that the Romans were going to breach the fortress the next day, Eleazar, who was the chief rebel, he talked to the people there and he says, he told them that they needed to all commit suicide. He said, for it is death which gives liberty to the soul and permits it to depart to its own pure abode, there to be free from all calamity. But so long as it is imprisoned in this mortal body and tainted with all its miseries, it is in sober truth dead. For association with what is mortal ill befits that which is divine. So it's like, hey, commit suicide because then your soul is finally free. By the way, all of them did commit suicide except for about two or three that hid out, and that's how we know what he said that night. But people will say something like, well, but Pastor Rambler, how can a physical being, how can a person with a body actually live in a celestial realm? Well, last time I checked, Jesus has a body, right? And where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father, right? By the way, John saw the Lamb there in that heavenly throne room. And if you were here at Paul's funeral service or watched it online, we talked about the New Jerusalem a little bit. And it was talked about the materials of that city. We're talking about gold and emerald. These are material objects. The New Jerusalem is uniquely built and situated for people with bodies and souls to live. In fact, notice Paul's argument. You don't need to turn there. Just listen as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved." So Paul says, we know that when our bodies, he's kind of using a poetic expression for our earthly bodies. "For we know that when our earthly bodies are dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So God has a new and improved body for us. "For in this body we groan." Boy, I know that more and more every year. You get up in the morning, you groan, right? Oh. "We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, our immortal bodies. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle, this earthly body, we do groan, being burdened, not for that which that we would be unclothed, not so that we'd be some sort of bodiless spirit floating in the ether somewhere, but that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And so Paul's hope was not that one day his soul would be released from a physical body. No. He just wanted to have a new and improved body that didn't ache all the time. And I can only imagine what Paul must have felt when he got up in the mornings. I mean, he'd been stoned, shipwrecked a couple of times, beaten, gone through all kinds of deprivations. He was ready for a new and improved body. All right, so if there is no resurrection, then Christ did not rise from the dead. And number two, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles are liars. Look at verse 14. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised." So what Paul is saying here is, look, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And all of us have been telling you Christ did rise from the dead. We have eyewitnesses who will swear in a court of law, "I saw him, I talked with him, I touched him, I ate with him." Christ made it clear to his apostles, to his disciples, that he had human flesh. Remember, he told Thomas, "Touch the nail prints. You don't touch spirits, right? You touch flesh. Touch me." In fact, one point they're like, "Oh, is this a ghost?" He says, "No, sit down. Let me eat with you. Give me something to eat." Ghosts don't eat. People with bodies eat. And so Jesus Christ ate with them. They touched him. He had a physical body. Well, if Christ never rose from the dead, then the apostles are a bunch of liars. Because they're telling you over and over again, "We saw him, we ate with him, we touched him." You've got John, Peter, Thomas, Paul. All of these guys are lying if Christ didn't rise from the dead. And what's strange is that all of these apostles, almost all of these apostles would die excruciating, painful deaths, still maintaining that Christ rose from the dead. Now, if this was a lie, why would they be willing to be tortured to maintain that lie? No, they knew. They had seen. They had experienced. They had evidence that Christ rose from the dead. Well, then our third what if here, right? As we continue in verse 17. If the apostles are liars, then we have no hope. Verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So if the apostles are liars, then everything they wrote is suspect, right? Once a liar, always a liar. Oh, just lying. How can we believe what they said? And all of our hope is really pinned to this truth that Jesus rose from the dead, that he paid for our sins, that the penalty is paid. He says in verse 17, if Christ did not rise from the dead and the apostles are liars, then your faith is delusional. Do you remember watching that Peanuts cartoon where Linus is sitting in the pumpkin patch? And he's up there all night long, waiting for the great pumpkin. Remember? And he actually cons Sally Brown, Charlie Brown's sister, to sit in the pumpkin patch with him. Instead of going trick-or-treating, she sits in the pumpkin patch because when the great pumpkin comes, he gives wonderful gifts to the children who believe in him. And of course, he only comes to those pumpkin patches that have the most sincerity. And Linus is very sincere. You won't find a more sincere kid waiting for the great pumpkin in that pumpkin patch. And the great pumpkin never comes. In fact, I think Linus even falls asleep and is afraid that he missed the great pumpkin, you know. And it's kind of cute. You kind of laugh at that, you know. But I tell you what, if Christ did not rise from the dead, your faith is just as crazy as waiting for the great pumpkin. You're delusional. Your faith is worthless. The gospel is not good news. It's a hoax. If the apostles are liars, then your sins, rather than being forgiven, are damning. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Separation from God forever. In Romans chapter 4, verse 25, listen to this verse. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection of Jesus Christ brings about my justification. What is justification? Think of it this way, just as if I'd never sinned. I'm justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But really more than just simply taking my sins, just as if I'd never sinned, but also giving me his righteousness. Justification means being declared righteous in God's court of law. Why is that possible? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Remember, we said the wages of sin is death. Jesus conquered death. Therefore, sin has been taken care of. In Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 5, not long after the resurrection of Christ, verses 30 and 31, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins. If there was no bodily resurrection, then there's no hope for us to live the Christian life. Because in Romans 6, 4, and 5, it says, "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." And also in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it tells us that the resurrected Christ is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, especially against those that might condemn us. Romans 8, 34, "Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of the Father, who also maketh intercession for us." But if Christ did not bodily rise from the dead, we have no forgiveness of sins. We have no intercessory prayer in heaven in our behalf. We have no hope of living the Christian life. In fact, our faith is vain. Look at verse 18. "If the apostles were liars, then our hope is doomed. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ..." So believers who have died are perished. That means that the funeral service we had on Friday would not have been a celebration. I mean, the family might have been draped over the coffin, just wailing uncontrollably, knowing that they would never see that person again. It was over. There was no hope. But that is not the case. Because of a bodily resurrection that occurred and will occur, we'll talk about that in a second, the dear daughter and son will see that father again. The dear wife will see her husband again. It's not goodbye forever. It's so long for now. There is grief. There is sorrow, but not sorrow that has no hope. Well, funerals would be miserable occasions if there was no resurrection from the dead. If the apostles were liars, then our life would be pretty depressing. Verse 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." If our hope is nothing more than irrational, wishful thinking, that's kind of depressing. Are Christians just pathetic dupes taken in by colossal fraud? The opiate of the masses? You know, we just kind of like sheep. We're just being led along. We're giving our money. We're thinking we're okay. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves. We think maybe God's happy with us. And then we die and it's all done. And to make it worse, Christians actually believe you maybe should be willing to sacrifice for God. Embrace a life of self-sacrifice. Maybe teach in a Christian school for like hardly any money and just scrape by because you know there's a resurrection coming. It's just going to get better. You're investing in eternity. But what if there's no eternity? Then you've just been investing in nothing. Junk bonds. Penny stocks. It's all for naught if there's no bodily resurrection. That's kind of depressing. All that suffering, all of that dedication doesn't mean a thing if there's no bodily resurrection. So bodily resurrection is absolutely critical to our faith. If there's no resurrection for believers, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then the apostles are all liars. And if the apostles are liars, we have no hope in this life or in the life to come. Boy, aren't you glad I'm not ending the sermon right now? Look what the very next verse says. I think Paul was probably feeling the weight of what his readers must be experiencing. And so he doesn't just like cut it off there. Notice verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. What we've just, this what if, what if, what if, what if. But this is not true. Christ is risen from the dead. The apostles are telling the truth. We do have hope. There is life beyond the grave. There is a bodily resurrection that all of us can look forward to. Because Christ bodily rose from the dead. And so in verses 21 through 28, he now shifts his focus. Not only is the resurrection of the body, not only is it logically necessary, but it is theologically necessary. We see a past, a present, and a future purpose for this resurrection. So let's take a look at the resurrection as it regards the past. The resurrection was theologically necessary to right a past catastrophic result. Look at verse 21. For since by man, that's Adam, came death when he and Eve ate the fruit that God told them not to eat, by man, Jesus Christ, came also the resurrection of the dead. By the way, whenever I read this verse, I think of Handel's Messiah. Oh, although the music comes to mind immediately as I'm reading these verses here. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So here we see an illustration from history. If the disobedience of one man brought death, the obedience of one man can bring life. Just as Adam is the father or progenitor of all who die, all who were born physically into this world, so also Christ is the progenitor or father of all who will be raised to life, all those who are born again. Just as Adam's sin had a universal effect, so Christ's resurrection has a universal effect in nullifying that curse. Now, first of all, I'm not talking about universalism. I am not saying that, oh, now that Christ died, everybody gets to go to heaven. No. Only those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then those who are born again are ones that receive the effects of Christ's payment on the cross. However, I do want to also mention this, and I believe this is a great comfort. I believe that Christ's fulfilled work on the cross to nullify Adam's curse is a great comfort to families who have children that maybe died, and maybe in childbirth, maybe even in the womb. Maybe they were disabled and never had the ability to understand fully right from wrong and never really could understand to accept Christ as their Savior. I believe that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ takes care of Adam's curse for them. And that these dear little ones, when they die, they are ushered into the presence of their Heavenly Father. By the way, not because of their good works. Because they didn't do any good works. Salvation is never about good works that we do, right? It's all about His good work that He did. And when He on the cross said, "It is finished," that means it was done. It was paid in full. And so these dear ones who had never had the opportunity to express faith and accept their Lord and Savior, I believe these are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, His finished work on the cross. All those bound to Adam share his fate of banishment from Eden. and death. All who are bound to Jesus share his fate of resurrection and reconciliation. Again, not universalism. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15, it says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so the sobering reality is that there are people who will reject Jesus Christ and his free offer of salvation and will be cast from the presence of their Creator God into the lake of fire forever. The Bible teaches that. This life only applies to those who are in Christ, as we see in verse 22. It kind of reminds me of what Martin Luther wrote in "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He writes in the second verse, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing, dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. It's not us. It's Jesus Christ who wins the victory. We know he won, by the way, because he rose again from the dead bodily." Well, not only is this theologically necessary to take care of Adam's curse, but also to provide an imminent resurrection for all of us. Look at verse 23. "But every man in his own order." Okay, so now we're going to set up, okay, this is the order of things. He says, Christ, the first fruits. So we saw historical illustration in the verses 21 and 22. Now we're going to see a farming illustration he's going to use. Christ, the first fruits. Now that's a very interesting expression here. First fruits were the very first sheaf of grain of the harvest. And the Jewish festivals, they had a law, so to speak, that when you got your first, the very first crops that ripened, and if you've ever gardened or done farming, you know that there's always that first ripe tomato that comes, right? Others are just green or just even flowers still, but I tell you, that first tomato is always the best too, right? You know, it just seems like, oh, wow. And by the way, that first tomato is a promise of many more to come. But in the Jewish religious rituals, they recognized that it was important. In fact, it was even commanded in the Old Testament that you bring the first of the crop, the first of its kind, and you present that to the Lord. It was called the Feast of First Fruits, and it always took place on the third day after the Passover. So in Jesus' day when he was crucified, the Feast of First Fruits would have occurred on Sunday. I believe Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday because he fulfilled the picture of the offering of the first fruits. By the way, did Jesus literally fulfill the Passover on the Passover? He did. Did Jesus literally fulfill the first fruits on the Festival of First Fruits Day? He did. Did Jesus literally fulfill Pentecost on Pentecost? He did. Boy, these Jewish festivals have some significance, some reality. They're teaching us truths. And so Jesus Christ is called, Paul calls him, our first fruits. The full harvest could not be gathered until the first fruit was offered. So the first fruits had to be taken care of before we would have hope. Christ's resurrection is the first of its kind. It communicates that the rest of the harvest is coming. If the death of a seed can bring life, the death of a Savior can bring life. And he's going to really kind of focus on that a little bit later in the chapter as well. But he says here in verse 23, but every man in his order. So here's the order. Christ first, and then afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. That word coming there is a very significant Greek word that has been used in theological terms called the parousia. It literally means to be present or the appearing. So this is talking about Christ's return, the appearance of Christ. It was often used actually to describe a high and mighty king who shows up before his subjects. It also was used to talk about deity when they would appear to mortal man. And so it is that deity, the King of Kings, when he comes back, there's going to be the main harvest. And then notice verse 24, then cometh the end. Then cometh the rest. Now, I believe, as I look at Scripture, I'm going to read to you a couple of verses from Revelation chapter 20, last part of verse 4, and then 5 and 6. This takes place just before the millennial kingdom of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ. This takes place just after a period of 7 years of great tribulation. In God's timetable of prophecy, the next thing we're waiting for is the rapture, the catching up of the church. That's going to be the grand harvest. That's what it's referring to here. Afterwards, they that are Christ's are going to be harvested. Christ is the first fruits. And then the grand scheme of all of Christianity after that is caught up together as well, is harvested, and then cometh the end. In Revelation 20, after the rapture has occurred, after 7 years of tribulation, just before the millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, John writes, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. So these are people who actually died, right? They were beheaded. And which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You see, in John chapter 5, verse 29, when Jesus is talking about resurrection, he says, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So there's a first resurrection and a second resurrection. And Jesus says, you better be a part of the first resurrection because you don't want to be in that second resurrection. That first resurrection is all about life. The second resurrection is all about death. And so what the Scriptures are teaching us, what Jesus is teaching us, what John is teaching us in Revelation, what Paul is referring to here in 1 Corinthians 15, is that one day there's coming a resurrection. Now, this is a great time to share this because we just had this funeral on Friday. Paul Lehman passed away on, I think it was January 1st, 2021. What happened to Paul at that moment? Well, in the next book, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul teaches us that to be absent from the body, so when the soul leaves the body, is to be present with the Lord. Now, by the way, that's not resurrection, though. That's not resurrection. Because where is the body at this point? It's now being buried in the ground, right? It's going to turn back to the dust from which man was created, ultimately. Some people today will even cremate. They're just increasing the speed of the process, I guess, you know, to the dust of the earth. But one day there is coming a resurrection. The Bible teaches us, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, a little bit later, 15:51, we're going to talk about how this event will become in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in the last trump. At some point, Jesus says, okay, it's time. Actually, the Father is going to say, okay, it's time. And Jesus Christ is going to come back with Paul Lehman and Earl Harrell and Susie Corsilius. And we could start naming off, right, dear ones that we have very much enjoyed their friendship and their service here in the church for so many years. They're going to come back with him, Jesus Christ. And their soul is going to be reunited with a new and improved body. And we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now, we won't sleep, we won't die, but we will be transformed. And all that's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15:51. That's the resurrection we're talking about. Now, some scholars argue over whether it's just people in the New Testament era that are caught up together with the Lord, or if it's all believers of all time who are caught up to be together with the Lord. Personally, and I'm not going to separate from somebody over this, but personally, I think it's all of those of all the ages that are in Christ that have put their faith in either the Messiah to come or the Messiah who came, and they're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, because the New Jerusalem has the names of the 12 patriarchs of Israel over the gates and the 12 apostles in the foundation stones. And so this is a city for all. But what happens in a harvest field? And he's going to talk more about this later in the chapter too. But in the harvest field, you've got the first fruits. Then you have the main harvest. And then you always have fruit right at the end, right? If you have tomatoes, what do? Oh, there's going to be a frost tonight. So you gather up all those green tomatoes, right? And put them on your windowsill. The gleanings. For the poor, they would cut the field, harvest the field, but leave the corners, and people would come and just get the gleanings from that. And I believe what we just read in Revelation 20 at the end of the tribulation period, for those who were beheaded for their faith, died during that period, missed the rapture, because this is after the rapture now, that they will be caught up together, and that will be the end of the first resurrection unto life. The second resurrection, Revelation chapter 20, continues to tell us that John saw the dead, small and great, raised from the dead to stand before the great white throne of God's judgment. They will be resurrected as well. Their soul will be reunited with their immortal bodies, but then they will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. They'll be judged according to their works and then separated from God for eternity. That is the second resurrection. Well, verses 24 and following, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely theologically necessary in order to promise a future eternal reign. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And I believe that includes the millennial kingdom period. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. By the way, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then death still is a fearsome foe. Death hasn't been conquered. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then death has the last word. And that's a bit of a problem, because death then remains unconquered, and it is an eternal power set up over against God. But there is a resurrection of the dead. And he's going to later on say, so death has lost its sting. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, that is under Christ, it's obvious, it's manifest that he, the Father, is accepted. So it's not that the Father is now under his feet. Because it's the Father who put all things under Christ's feet. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that hath put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, God now reigns unchallenged over all. And eternity has now been consummated. Death is gone. All enemies vanquished. There's nothing but sweet, sweet fellowship with God and the angels and the saints forevermore. You know, India right now is experiencing increased persecution of Christians by radical Hindus. There's a radical prime minister in power and government there. One believer, a 27-year-old Kandi Mudu, was a Hindu before coming to know Christ in 2018. After he led his three brothers to Christ, Hindus pressured him to renounce his faith. When he refused, local Hindus attacked his home and sexually assaulted his mother-in-law. Following a second attack, Kandi told his wife Bindu that the extremists would probably attack again. They did, June 7th, 2020. The attackers returned to abduct Kandi. As he was being led out of the house, he yelled to his wife, "I may be killed tonight," he told his wife as they marched him away from his home. He said, "But I will never attack these people. Never give up your faith, even if I am killed." Kandi's body was found by a roadside the following morning, dead. And although Bindu must now raise her two children alone, she's determined to honor her husband's final admonition. She won't give up her faith. Wow, why? Because there's a resurrection. A faithful pastor labors his whole life in a denomination that goes apostate. At the end of his ministry, he denounces the unbelief among the leaders of his church and loses his entire pension and dies penniless. But you know what? That's okay. Because there's a resurrection! The resurrection levels all playing fields. The righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. We even have the possibility of being righteous because of the resurrection. Sickness, personal injustice, betrayal, abandonment, and death itself doesn't need to embitter or frighten us, because the resurrection makes all the difference. Brothers and sisters, when you die, immediately your soul is in the presence of the Lord. But you're not going to remain a disembodied spirit floating around forever. There's a resurrection coming. God created man as material and immaterial being. And by the way, our Savior took upon himself human flesh too. So we'll forever identify with him, and he forever identifies with us. And we live in this new Jerusalem as described to us in Revelation 21. It is far more reality than even we experience today, forevermore. I know some people say, "Man, I don't know if I want to go to heaven. I'm going to get bored." Oh no, my friend. It will be more real, more exciting. Your curiosity will be assuaged in far greater ways than you could even imagine. And by the way, that's the way our God is. He always exceeds our expectations. That's not the way the world is, by the way. They give you this great picture, and it's never not anything like what they said. Oh, the bodily resurrection is fundamental to our faith. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these tremendous truths that Paul is expounding in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Even today in our culture, we can get caught up in some of the misconceptions that when we die, we become angels, or that we float around on a cloud playing a harp. Maybe some don't even believe in life after death. But for the believer, it's very clear. Jesus rose from the dead in bodily form. We will be raised from the dead. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. We will spend eternity in that fashion with you forever. And because of that, we have hope. Our sins have been forgiven and they have been paid in full. The resurrection proves that. Because death, the consequence of sin, no longer has any power. There's a resurrection. And so we may tend to get all worked up about the circumstances in our country, in this world, in our lives. But Lord, help us to set our affections on things above, not on things in the earth, because we are risen with Christ. There is a resurrection. Oh, may we love you and serve you because of the hope that you have given us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.